Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue in our exposition of the Gospel of Luke. We're in Luke chapter 5. We pick up today with verse 17. For guys who raise the roof, or we might better say, faith that raised the roof. And it came about one day that Jesus was teaching. He was always teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law, scribes as we know them, who were sitting there. They had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. They were pervasive, and the power of the Lord on that occasion was present for Jesus to perform healing. Behold, on this occasion, verse 18, some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed. He was on a pallet. They were trying to bring him in, that is, directly to Jesus in this flat-roofed house where he was, and their plan was to set him down in front of Jesus. That wasn't working. Not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd. These were guys of imagination. They got creative. They went up on the roof, and they obviously had to tear out a portion of the roof, we'll come to that, to let him down through the tiles with his stretcher. They were determined that their friend would have access to Jesus and be healed. So they let him down. They calculated correctly. They let him down right in the center in front of Jesus. And seeing their faith, there was no question about that. How was their faith known? Well, it was clear by their actions. It always is clear by our actions. Seeing their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." Boy, did that set off a firestorm. Verse 21, and the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" About that they were right, but they did not connect the dots. But Jesus, he was totally aware of their reasonings. He answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Why this skepticism? I ask you something, which is it easier to say? Your sins have been forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk? But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, sir, rise, take up your stretcher, and go home." And at once he rose up before them, took up what he had been lying on, went home, and glorifying God along the way. They were all seized with astonishment on this occasion, and the crowd began glorifying God. And they were filled with fear, saying, "We've seen remarkable things today." In the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Mark also has a very full account of this event. The setting is a house in Capernaum. Though the record does not say so explicitly, we can assume from the throng that was gathered at this residence where Jesus was staying that their excitement surrounding Jesus was stirred by the knowledge of his previous works there in Capernaum. We can also assume that the faith of these men, as well as the paralytic whom they were trying to somehow get into the presence of Jesus, it was all inspired by what they had seen and heard previously of the power, the grace, and the mercy of our Lord Jesus. I want to emphasize going into this narrative, I have struck this chord before, Teaching the Word, not performing signs and wonders, was the centerpiece of Jesus' ministry. Nevertheless, the carnal crowd was more interested in sensational things and wonders than the Word. They were more interested in sensation than instruction. And as I so often say, because in teaching my eyes look in both directions, nothing has changed about that to this day. Far more folk in this postmodern era are chasing drive-by encounters with the supernatural than are interested in getting to know the Lord of the supernatural. They're all caught up in the supernatural things of the Lord rather than the Lord of supernatural things. Folks, Jesus did not come into the world as a wonder worker, though he was. He came from heaven to declare the Word of God. His miracles were just a way, on one hand, of displaying the power and the grace and the mercy of God residing in him. As I've pointed out previously when we've come to these miracle narratives, the miracles, the supernatural things that he did, were pointers. They were pointers to the majesty of his divine person and the ultimate authority of his message. In other words, his miracles just said, "Listen up." In this miracle narrative, we see a lot of very instructive and inspiring happenings that reverberate, that echo down through history to our own time. For one, we see right at the beginning a remarkable exhibition of faith in Jesus in these four men, and five if you include the paralytic himself. You see a faith that overcame hindrances. You see a faith that was not baffled by difficulties. Strong faith in the power of Christ has a way of generating vision, folks. Let me explain what vision is. Vision is the power of finding opportunities where others find only impediments. It's the capacity to see possibilities where others see only difficulties. When individuals or a group of individuals have a firm grip on who he is, a firm grip on what the Lord has promised us, a firm grip on his power at work in us and for us and available to us, a firm grip on God's provisions provided to us, well, those folk, they see windows where others see only walls. People of faith like that feel the strength to overcome where others are paralyzed by weakness and intimidated by opposition. Of course, all through the Bible you see personalities like that who were filled with great faith. Joshua and Caleb come to mind as examples of such vision. Jonathan and David also. But we got to ask here, before we move on in this narrative, what separates vision from blind optimism? I mean vision of faith from just blind optimism. Well, vision, spiritual vision, vision that is born of faith, get this, it anchors itself in divine promises, divine principles, divine perspectives, and divine resources that others are blind to. Vision is not blue sky stuff. Vision, spiritual vision, counts the cost. It realistically appraises the difficulties, but it's willing to pay the price and has every confidence in God providing the reserves and the resources necessary to meet the challenges. These guys were classic examples of it. You know, over the years, my long years, I remember how my own faith grew under similar circumstances way back in my seminary days. Again and again, I saw fellow students in various states of need and distress in public call upon the Lord in our presence of students, usually in chapel prayer services. And then later, we would all have the joy and the wonder of seeing how God provided, sometimes out of nowhere, time and time again. Later, in my own experience, we would see how the Lord would do those same things. I call them monuments. And that's the story of my book, Polishing God's Monuments. Worldly vision is founded on self-confidence. Godly vision is founded on confidence in our God, in his revealed promises, his revealed power, his revealed provisions, and in his guidance. Bold faith, like these men demonstrate, is anchored not in self-assurance, but in safe assurances, in God. God's assurances. Blind, reckless faith, and there is that kind, takes for granted what God has not vouchsafed to us. For example, back in Numbers 14:39, Israel, on one occasion, presumptuously took on the Amalekites and the Canaanites. There are a lot of people out there who talk about faith and bold visions, but those things have nothing to do with the Spirit's inspiration or divine revelation. But when there is genuine spiritual vision, grounded on a valid biblical faith, vision ignites creativity, and we see it in this narrative. It ignites creativity no less in God's work than in man's work. Vision fueled by biblical faith sees what can be done. Then creativity, armed with God's help, finds a way. David did in his encounter with Goliath. Saul's armor wouldn't do. David knew it. But he trusted in God to guide his sling right to the forehead of Goliath. Moses' mother was able to spare him by her creativity and put him in a basket. Moses' sister stood out there and watched over it and eventually got that little baby into the hands of Pharaoh's daughter. There's a Chinese proverb, as I recall, says, "The wind that closes the door often opens a window." An interesting sidebar we see in this narrative about the four men who raised the roof to let their paralytic friend write down in front of Jesus is a perspective on true friends. Let's talk about that for a minute. A lot of instructive things here about real friends. Friends, true friends, are people who carry our loads. Boy, these guys were true friends. Friends are those who help us in times of trouble. All the rest are just acquaintances. When I hear people say, often do, and I've met a lot of people, everybody seems to be their friend. In that case, I know that nobody's their friend. Friends are those who help us in times of trouble, not just people we think we know fairly well. Acquaintances are those who recognize us, greet us in the streets, wish us well. I hope you're doing well. God bless you. Blah, blah, blah. Real friends are those who step up and help us and carry our burdens when life is heavy. This paralytic, whoever he was, he had faith in Christ, and his friends certainly did. This man was blessed with genuine friends. And when we care for people, it shifts our sense of the relative importance of things. That sense of importance shifts according to the urgency of the situation and the heaviness of our friend's plight. These guys figured the healing of their friend was worth a repair bill. They would have to pay it. The healing of their friends was worth the personal inconvenience to haul this paralytic to the venue where Jesus was. It was worth the pain and effort to get him somehow, some way, into the very presence of Jesus where he might be healed. The integrity of the property they would have to damage to get him there, they did not allow to stand in the way of the healing of their friend. Things were not as important as people if a choice had to be made. The whole roof was not as important in their eyes as a whole man. Absorbing the cost and the inconvenience of tearing up and repairing somebody's roof was of no consequence compared to the opportunity to get this dear friend healed of his affliction. Note also something very important here about Jesus. He gave even before they asked. Folks, the Bible teaches us that the Lord knows what we are thinking. Jesus mentioned that in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6. The Lord knows what we are thinking before we even speak. He knows what we need before we ask. He knows where we are hurting before we weep. Do you realize that many of our prayers are answered before we even get them out of our minds? The Lord knows what we know even before we ask. And when it is good for us, and if it brings honor to His name, and if it serves His purposes, the Lord delights to meet our needs. Well, then that raises the natural question, then why come and ask? Why don't we just stop praying and ask God just to mail it in? Well, that's not difficult. It's because coming to Him honors Him. Jesus would have known this man was outside. They didn't have to go to all that trouble. But this whole process is going to glorify Him and edify them. Our express dependence is both an act of faith and an exhibition of the heart of worship. Our sovereign Lord has already, in many cases, decided to grant your petitions before they ever escaped your lips. He's just waiting, however, for the right time and the right place until, as we sometimes say, the stars are aligned. This paralytic and his four friends obviously possessed the faith in Jesus' compassion and his healing power before they ever managed to get this paralytic down in front of Jesus. So much so that they were willing to raise the roof off somebody's house and, as I mentioned, I'm sure bear the expense of replacing it. They just wanted to get this poor man in front of Jesus who could heal him. Never would they have done that without supreme confidence that their faith mission would end in success. That was not a credit to their faith, that was a credit to the moral nature of our Savior. As I say, Jesus could have spared them all the trouble. He knew what was going on outside, even without being there. He knew in his divine mind all the hassle they were going through to drop this poor soul down through the opening in the roof to get him in front of Jesus, but he didn't spare them the trouble. There's a lesson there. Why, one wonders? Well, first of all, God's work on earth is not first and foremost about us and fixing our troubles. Got that? It's all about glorifying God. It's about confronting the world with His Son and forcing human beings to make a choice. No, it best served the Lord's purposes, not just in the life of this poor paralytic man and his caring friends, but it served God's purposes best in the eyes of all present, of Jesus' disciples, of His sympathizers, and Jesus' enemies, if the whole process He did not allow to be short-circuited, but allow it to play out just as it did. Everybody got the benefit of this work of God, and thereafter everybody was made accountable for what they did or didn't do in response. But there's a second reason why He let it all play out when He could have interdicted it early on, made it easier for everybody in one sense. It was to heighten the faith of this man and his friends. You see, to him who has, this case faith, more is given. That's one of our Lord's own principles. There's a third reason why He didn't short-circuit all of this and just heal the man before they had to tear up the roof. It was to send in code, as it were, a very loud message about who Jesus was and to force people, those who saw it, those who were witnesses, to either embrace Him in faith or reject Him in unbelief, as happened in the case of the Pharisees and scribes and all of the hostiles mixed in with the crowd of Jesus' disciples and those milling around. And let's talk about this business of the forgiveness of sins. Jesus told the man, not you are healed. He didn't say be healed. He said your sins are forgiven. He did that deliberately, because in his healing, he showed his authority to do that. I want to point out something very important here. Folks, forgiveness of sin does belong to God alone. The scribes and the Pharisees were right about that. They weren't wrong about everything. It was just the other things they mixed in around the truth that turned the truth into a lie. Absolutely they were right about that. And if Jesus had not been who He was, the Messiah, the Son of God, He would have been a blasphemer. Their major premise, therefore, was totally correct. Only God can forgive our sins because our sins, however they may impact others, however our sins may deliberately be directed at others, ultimately all sin is against God. David said in the Psalms, against thee and thee only have I sinned. Well, what does it mean that we forgive sin? Well, this is important. Folks, we forgive sin in this sense. The sense that we refuse on our part to be vindictive or to take our revenge against those who have offended us. It means we just turn them over to God. Only God Himself can pardon sin. Now the church, through its official representatives, can announce forgiveness to sinners only on His authority and with His permission. We cannot do it on our own authority, for that confuses the issue. It is not we who have been violated so much as it is the law of God and His holiness, which has been despised when people sin. So what the scribes took for granted was that Jesus was just another man like themselves. A mere man, nothing more, no less. But worse, They assumed that he, as a mere mortal, arrogated to himself a right or a prerogative that belonged only to God. You see, they did not read well. In all his wonders and works of power, they kept missing the larger message, the sign part. The sign part pointed to a message that transcended the miracle. The sign was that which said, "Listen up." And that message that they missed in the miracles was that Jesus was the Messiah, the Anointed One of God, the Christ, that He was, veiled in humanity, God incarnate, God in the flesh. And the terrible irony was that it was they, not Jesus, who was blaspheming. So when one reads or hears of this revelation, it is as if you are present and witnesses of this miracle. That is the nature of God's unique word. So you're hearing it now, blow it off, and we put ourselves in exactly the same position as his enemies. I want to point out this man came to Jesus as a suffering sinner, the way all must who want to be pardoned by the grace of God. In all likelihood, in this man's mind, there was some mental connection between his sin and his sickness, which is why it was probably striking to him when Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven." Either he felt he had brought all this misery upon himself by his previous sin or sins, or he felt some unworthiness in the presence of Christ because of his general human fallenness. Whatever, he had seen and heard enough of Jesus to trust his power and his willingness to heal him. And the first thing our Lord does in his grace and mercy, recognizing not only the man's faith, but also the man's self-reproach, the man's sense of unworthiness in the face of holiness that the man sensed in Jesus, is to announce on Jesus' own personal authority that man's pardon, the remission of his sins. Jesus knew the paralytic's sickness before he ever said a word. At the first sight of him, Jesus penetrated his inmost thoughts. He discharged him from a worse burden than his paralysis, that perhaps his sin was directly responsible for. We just don't know. Again, we see the ways of the Lord. He always grows what he plants. He not only creates faith, but he stimulates it as he's doing right here. He breeds it. He feeds it. We will never understand the rhythms and cycles of the Christian life until we grasp what he is up to. The Lord is always, one way or another, with this or that, bringing us into gradual conformity to Christ, bringing our faith up to grade, shaping it into the likeness of Jesus himself on the side of his humanity. Here's another point that we don't want to miss. Our actions speak for our faith louder than words. I mentioned this early on. In his enemy's response to this healing, we see a timeless truth played out. Rebellious man is more eager to find reasons to trash Christ than to trust him. Natural man, though he may be religious, wants his God, small g, put it in quotes, wants his God and religion on terms agreeable to his sinful nature. It's no surprise that natural man will look in every direction but the right one and to any Savior but the true one, despite every evidence and indication that the truth lies with Jesus Christ. The natural man finds a way to dismiss all the evidence. The natural man will take refuge in the flimsiest excuses for disbelieving in Christ. Jesus told the man to rise and walk, and we see there how our Lord creates the power to perform what he commands. He makes us able to do what he commands us, for as Philippians chapter 2, verse 13 tells us, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God, it is the Lord working in you to cause you to will and to do his good pleasure." The man was lying there on the pallet. Jesus told him, "Rise and walk." He created the power to perform what he commanded, and the man rose and he walked. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com, and our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.